All right. Well, this evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. That's where we'll be beginning. Now, this morning's message focused on persecution. And it's persecution that we all face for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's what we talked about this morning. And I pray that it was an encouragement to many of you. And hopefully it will be in the days ahead. For, as we know, these things are not one day and gone, but they are a testament of Christ all of our lives. It's something that we will deal with. However, the message tonight, it goes along with this morning's message about the persecution and the hardship. Now, the reason I say that is you may be wondering, or you may have wondered at some time, you may have looked around and seen the many blessings that people have, especially people who maybe aren't of the house of faith. And you may think to yourself, Lord, how come I'm struggling so bad and I love you so much and you died to save my soul, to wash me of sin, yet I've got it so hard right now, and these other people who could care less about you seem to be doing so well. Why is that? You may be wondering, you may have thought to yourself, Lord, what is it that I'm going to gain? What is it that I'm going to get for all that I'm enduring for the testimony that I have of you? Lord, what is it that makes all that I'm going through here in this life worth it? You may have asked that question at some point in your life, especially if you were early in your faith, or maybe if you were just kind of dealing with some of the things that the world was throwing upon you. And you may have wondered, how come so many have so much, yet I may have so little? If you've ever asked this question, fear not, for you are not the first to ask it. If you would, please join me. Let's pray for the message, and then we're going to get into this a little bit, and we're going to talk about the glory of God. Father God, we come before you tonight, Lord. We thank you for the time that we've had today, Lord. We thank you again for the time that we've had thus far tonight, Lord, the opportunity to come and to worship and to sing praises unto your name, Lord, that you would be glorified and lifted high, for you are worthy of it. Father, we pray that it was pleasing to your ears, Lord. We pray that our lives are pleasing in your sight. Father, we pray that you'd use us mightily, that you'd be glorified in all that we say and that we do. Father, most of all, Lord, we pray that we would have a heart, Lord, a heart that yearns continually for you and not for the things of this world. Lord, help us to see that those around us who seem to be blessed by this world, Lord, if they have not you, then, Father, this is as good as it's ever going to get for them. Father, help us to see that they are what we once were. Lord, they are people who need the Lord. Father, we pray that you'd be with me as I come to give the message that you've laid upon my heart. Lord, help me to speak it accurately, to teach it clearly. Lord, help us all to have ears that are open to hear it, and eyes that are open to see the truth of your word, Lord, and a mind that's able to comprehend and to grasp, Lord, and to make practical application to our lives and to our walk with you. Father, that we would be blessed, that others might be blessed through the wisdom that you give, and Father, most of all, that you'd be glorified. Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, Lord, then we pray that the Spirit would be working powerfully to bring them to a saving faith, a saving knowledge of Almighty God. Lord, if there's anyone in our lives who we interact with, or Lord, whose paths we may cross that doesn't know you, Father, we pray that you would prick our hearts for those that need the Lord, Father. We pray that you would use us in some way, Lord, to plant a seed, or maybe to water a seed that someone else has planted. But Father, we know that it is you that must give the increase. Lord, in all things, we pray that you would help us, Lord, every day to be more and more molded, more and more shapen into the image of God. That, Father, when man looks upon us, they would see your glory reflected, for the only light that we have comes from you, the Father of lights. Lord, we thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, if you have your Bibles with you this evening, please turn to Matthew's account of the Gospel, chapter 19 of Matthew. And we're going to take a look. We're going to begin in verses 16 through 26. And I hope to show you some things here tonight. And we're going to tie in some of these parables. The reason I'm taking you to Matthew, though, is because in Matthew's account of the Gospel, there is a very important question asked by the disciples. And it has a lot to do with that question that I posed to you a few moments ago. So, Here we find the story of the rich man who comes to Jesus as Jesus is out teaching. He's out and about, and the rich man says to him, Lord, what must I do to have eternal life? And you see, I want you to notice something that Jesus tells him basically. He says, well, you must, and he lists the latter five, the second half of the Ten Commandments. He lists the latter five of the Ten Commandments. It's going to be fun all night. I can see it. All right. So he lists the latter five of the Ten Commandments. Read with me here at Matthew chapter 19. Head down to verse 18 and read verses 18 through 20 with me. Verses 18 through 20. He saith unto him, which, in other words, speaking of the commandments, and Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy mother and thy father, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now the young man saith unto him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Now I want you to see something. Now this is a message for another time, so I won't go too far on this, but the reason that Christ names these five commandments, the latter five, and I want you to notice that these latter five commandments are commandments that have to do with the way in which we interact with people, right? If you've ever looked at the Ten Commandments, you'll notice that the first half of the commandments have to do with a way in which our relationship to God is taken, right? They all have to do with honoring God. And the second is the way in which we deal with man. So he says, well, you need to do all of these things, right? The speaking of the relationship between this young man and men around him. Now, I want you to see something. The first five commandments, they deal with our love of God. And the emphasis on them is that we should love God more than life itself, more than anything that this world has to offer. That is, in a nutshell, so to speak, what the first five commandments tell us, that God is to be our everything, our all in all. In fact, Jesus says as much whenever he's asked what the greatest commandment is. He says that you shall love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. And he says, and the second is like unto it, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So Jesus makes it quite clear that the most important commandment, the most important one, is to love God above all. And I'll tie this in here just a moment on why I'm telling you about this with what we're getting to here. Now, the reason he names these things is because he knows that this young man already, he struggles with the first five. I have no doubt, and Jesus knew that this young man did as he says he did. That, hey, I've done those things. I haven't broken those latter five commandments. And then Jesus gets to the point. He says, very well, you've done good in that. Now, he says, go sell off all of your things and give your money to those that need it. Why? Because this young man, he had a problem. And his problem was that he loved the things of this world. That is what his heart was set upon, not on God. And that is why Jesus, at the end of this parable, he makes the statement. He says, it is difficult for a rich, he says it's impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. He talks about how it's more likely for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And the reason is, the point he's trying to make is, coming into heaven means that you have a love of God above all else. And because of that, God loves you above all else. He's forgiven us for our sins. He should be the apple of our eye, the object of our affections. That wasn't the case with this young man, though. He was still very much in love with the world, with his possessions, with his wealth. Now, I give you all that backstory because it ties in with the question that the apostles now ask after hearing that it is impossible for a rich man to enter heaven. Of course, Christ lets him know that with God all things are possible, right? Now, we get to the message for tonight. This amazed the disciples, and it caused them to have the same question that I talked to you about in the introduction, where you may have asked, God, why is it that so many seem to have so much, yet I have so little? God, what is there waiting for me? You've asked me to give up everything and to take up my cross and follow you, basically. God, life isn't easy for me. And that's something that Christ knew, and that's why he said that, you know, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. He knew that following after Christ would not be a simple thing, that you would have to give up everything. And so the disciples, then they ask this question. They're saying, what am I going to gain? We've forsaken everything for you. We've given up families and houses and lands and many things. We've given it all up for you. We've nothing. And I want you now to move down to verses 27 through 30 and listen to what Jesus says, because Jesus knows why they're asking this question. And it's a very reasonable question from a worldly point of view. And here Jesus is about to use a couple of parables, and he's going to use a number of parables and tie them all together to answer this one very important question. And I hope that as we go through this tonight, the words of Christ will have the same effects on our hearts as it had on the disciples, the intended effect to get their minds and their hearts right. And in doing that, he corrected their thinking and answered their question. So, verse 27, he says, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold," this is Peter speaking to Jesus, "we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit everlasting life." Special emphasis to this last verse, because this last verse is key, because this is what ties all the parables that Christ is going to use in this lesson together. You will see this very same verse, very same wording, very same phrase in all of them. That's how we know they come together for one lesson. That verse is this. He says, "But many that are first shall be last." And then he has a second part of that. He says, "And the last shall be first." Now, as I said, special attention, don't forget that verse, be thinking about that. Jesus is explaining that they shouldn't worry about what they're giving up for God. That's what he's trying to tell them. He's saying, don't worry about all the things that you've lost here, all the things you're giving up on, all the things that you are, quote unquote, missing out on. Now, you may have thought at some point in your life, as many of us do, Lord, I feel like I'm missing out on something right now. The world seems to be having so much fun doing this, or the world seems to act like this is such a great thing. But Father, you've told me don't touch that, don't look at that, don't be part of this, don't act like that, don't talk like that, don't dress like this. All these things that I don't do that all these other people seem to enjoy so much, Lord, what am I missing out on? And that was kind of the heart behind what the disciples are asking. They've asked it in a different way, but truth be told, it's the same question that they're asking. They're saying, Lord, are we missing out? Is there going to be something that makes it all worth it in the end? That's their question. Now, God makes a point here with what Jesus says. First of all, he says the 100-fold. And that 100-fold, of course, that's not a literal number, all right? He's not saying that you're going to have 100 mothers, 100 wives, that sort of thing. What he's saying is he is going to over and abundantly, beyond measure, he is going to give more than we are giving for him. Secondly, he tops that off. Notice he separates these two things. He says 100-fold, then he says, and, as if to say, well, I'm going to give you that ice cream sundae, you know, and here's the cherry on top, eternal life. How about that? The point he's making is this: we cannot outgive God, for God shall be a debtor to no man. We cannot outgive God. So I promise you, and God has promised, that anything that you and I may suffer here in this world, anything we may lose, anything that it may cost us for the testimony of Christ, brothers and sisters, you have lost nothing. You've lost nothing. You have only gained. The difference is where your treasures are stored up at. We are storing up treasures in heaven, not here on earth, where moth and rust doth corrode, and thieves break in and steal. He's trying to tell them, he's saying, all these things that these people seem to have, all these things that you've left behind, he's saying those are for this life, which will end. And they'll all be vanity. They'll all be nothing. They'll all be worthless. But what I can promise you is eternal life. Life forever. Not only eternal life, But in eternal life, you will also have blessings, abundance, the likes of which you couldn't measure. That's what he tells to them. Now, he's going to go on to explain something to them, though. He tells them this to answer their question. But now he gets into using parables to correct their heart. Because you see, someone who asks this question, God, what am I going to get out of it? They've already missed something in the way that they think. They've already missed it. And so now we're going to look at how Christ corrects their thinking. After making them this promise and telling them, you can be assured it will be worth it in the end, and so much more. Then he says, now, let me correct your thinking in your heart. Let's take a look at something here. Move with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to take a look at a couple of parables here, and Christ is going to use these all together. You know, Christ is a wonderful teacher. Why? That shouldn't surprise us. After all, he is God in the flesh, right? Right? So he's a wonderful teacher, though, the way that he does things. Because if you're not paying attention, if you don't know about that special verse I pointed out to you, if you're not looking for that, you'll think that all these parables, which have a separate lesson in each of them, you'll think that that's just that. That this is a parable for this lesson. And you'll miss, we'll often miss, that although each one has a specific lesson, all of them together, when you tie them in, are all teaching a greater, larger lesson that is more powerful than what each one teaches individually. And I'll show you what I mean here in a moment. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 and 2 says this: For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, I'll summarize the rest of the parable just for the sake of time. First of all, let me point out to you that notice there where it says, for a penny a day. That's a translation, all right? That's a translation from the Greek. What would have been there is denarius, okay? And a denarius is basically one day's fair wages. So that is a fair wage for a full day's work. Just as here, a penny at this time was a fair wage for a full day's work. In other words, that's what he's saying. He hired these men to work a full day in his vineyard and gave them a rightful price for it. Now, the man goes on throughout the day, and he goes out about the third hour of the day. He goes out to hire more men to work in his vineyard. Then he goes out again on the sixth and out on the ninth. And he goes out again one final time in the 11th hour of the day. Now, you may note that day and night, 24 hours in a full day, right, means that there's 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. So the 11th hour of the day is to make clear that what he's telling us is he hired the last men, the last laborers. He hired them with one hour of work left in the day, okay? That's the point they're making. Those the last ones that he hired with a single hour of work left. Now, skip on down to verse 8 through 10 with me. And you're thinking, Pastor, how does this tie in with what we were just talking about? You'll see. We'll get there. So, verse 8 says, So when the night was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire. Beginning from the last, so the last ones that he hired on, they're going to get paid first, unto the first. Pay the first guys I hired last. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, a full day's wage. But when the first came, they were thinking that they should have received more, because they obviously did more work throughout the day. And they likewise received every man a penny, a day's wage. Now, I want you to take a look at something. Look at the next six verses here with me. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them, and he said, Now pay attention to this, because this is where we get to the heart of the matter. Okay? The way that the keeper here, as Jesus describes him, responds to the men. And I want you to be looking at this in application to the way in which we look at those people who are not of the household of faith, yet seem to be getting blessings. Basically the same thing as what's happening in this story. Listen to what he says. He says, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine and go thy way. So in other words, first of all, Christ is saying, you're not losing out on anything. I never promised you that you would have all those things. I never said that you would have wealth and all the things of this world if you followed me. In fact, I told you you would be persecuted and that you would not have a place in this home, in this world, and that this world wasn't your home. He's saying, I told you you'd be picking up your cross to follow me. I told you the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. And that's the same thing he's saying then. Have I done you wrong? Have I given you false expectation? Did I not give you the penny, the day's wage that I told you you'd receive? Now, after making that clear, he goes one step further and he shows how man's heart often misses where we should be. We often miss the mark. Listen to the next thing he says. He says, I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? Again, we see that verse. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. For many be called, but few chosen. You see, like the disciples, the first men hired, they couldn't understand why so many people were having all these blessings and doing so well, yet Christ was telling them that, you know, they're not walking the walk that they ought to. They're not pleasing God with their lives, which is a question that you may have asked at some point in your life. The point he was making is this, and this is a lesson for all of us to think upon. God's goodness falls on the just and the unjust alike. God's goodness is not dependent upon our own. Let me say that again. God's goodness is not dependent upon our own. And praise God for that. In other words, when we see someone else who seems to have many blessings in this life, and yes, too much of anything can be bad, too much of anything can corrupt our hearts, but we all desire to have things. We all desire to have comforts, and we all desire to have a certain amount of wealth and to be liked and all these things. When we see someone who doesn't worship God, who doesn't honor, who doesn't glorify God, and they seem to be blessed, rather than look at them and say, well, how come I don't? Rather, why not look at it and acknowledge that they are benefiting from the grace and the mercy and the goodness and the blessings of God, because God blesses those who don't deserve it. And guess what? That means you and me, because we don't deserve the blessings that we have of God any more than they do. And that's what the keeper was trying to tell them. He's saying, is it not my money to give to them? Is it not my blessing to give out? If God says that someone shall have a great blessing more than you or I, is that not God's prerogative to bless them, and how good and glorify, and how much we should glorify God in his goodness and his heart? So he's not only is he answering the disciples prior to their question about how, yes, you're going to have, and he promises them a hundredfold more than what you've given up for me. He's saying, you're not going to outgive me, okay? You're not going to give me a life of all these things and then in the end feel like you missed out. God won't have that. Second, we have eternal life. But now he goes to correct their thinking in this life, so that rather than look at it and say, well, God, what about me? We say, God's been awful good to them. Praise God. Glory be to God. What a good God we have. Praise God that he gives and blesses those who are undeserving, because you and I were undeserving when he gave grace, when he gave his son. What does it say? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But he's not done yet. He ties this in with one more parable about a chapter ahead. And then he gives his full answer to the disciples. You see, it wasn't a quick, you know, how does this work? And then he sits down and gives them the answer, and they've been taught. He continually teaches them as he goes throughout the next couple of days or weeks, however long this took. Now, I want you to turn just a few chapters in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22. You should be in Matthew 20 now. Turn two chapters ahead, and I want to show you something. We are going to find another parable now, and this is going to be the parable of the wedding feast. The parable of the wedding feast. And I want you to notice something at the end of chapter 20. You don't have to turn back. I'll give this to you here. At the end of the parable that we read in chapter 20 there, concerning the laborers in the field there at chapter 16, he repeats what he said before. He says, so the last shall be first, and the first last. And then he says this. For many be called, but few chosen. This is that same phrase, the entire verse there, beginning with, so the last shall be first, is the same that we see in the parable and what we read prior to in Christ's response. Now we see it used here. We're going to go again, as I said, to verse chapter 22, the wedding feast, and we're going to see him use it again. And now we're going to see the full picture. For he's teaching them more than one principle, more than one thing, but it all ties together for one larger lesson. One larger lesson concerning our relationship with God and the way we see things. So if you are there, you may not realize this. These two parables, they're tied together. So verse 1 through 3 there in chapter 22 of Matthew. Right there at the beginning of the chapter, it says, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. So those that were bidden, by the way, these are, and we see this also in Luke. Luke describes the same parable with a little bit more detail. But basically, the ones who are invited at the onset here, they are the most prominent, the wealthy, the well-liked, those high in stature, all of the good-to-do folks, so to speak, right? But what does he say? They would not come. And this is representative of all those who are outside of the faith, all those who do not have Christ, all those who do not honor God. Though God has invited them to come into the wedding feast, just as he's invited each and every one of us, they have refused, they have rejected that invitation. They have rejected it. Why? Because coming to the feast means to acknowledge the Lord of the feast, the Lord of their lives, Christ, God Almighty. So we see that they turn him down. They would not come. All those that seem to have everything that you and I may look around and think that we lack, right? That's who he's talking about here. Now, as he moves on, move down to verse 8 with me. Verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. They which were bidden were not worthy. Read verses 10, 11, and 12 with me now. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered all, as many as they found, both good and bad, or both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. Now before we move on, I want you to notice something. When he says to the servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. What do you think he means by that? Why do you think he says they're not worthy? Remember, these are what the world would say are the prominent, the wealthy, the well-to-do people. They weren't worthy because they didn't want the king. If you go into Luke, you'll see that each of them make an excuse. I've just married, so I can't come. I have land that I have to go look at. I have a mule that I must try, an ox that I must try. Each one of them had made an excuse. The point of it is this. Each one of these who were invited, the reason that they don't come is because their hearts are not on God. They're not on the king. Their hearts and what's important to them are the things of this world. You see, it's not by any worth or anything they've done that makes them worthy. It's not their stature or their wealth, none of those things. What makes them worthy? A heart for God. That's it. That's it. Because that is the only thing, by the way, the only thing that we're required to have if we're to have salvation, if we're to be at the wedding feast. We are to believe in Jesus Christ. We are to have a heart for Almighty God. They were found unworthy because they lacked the one thing that they needed. A desire to be in the king's house. Now, as we go on, so they go out and they go out to the highways and the byways and they go talk to all those who are not so well known, some good, some bad, as you could see. And by good and bad, it's speaking about, you know, those who follow all the rules and all this stuff. It says, and the king came in to see the guests, and he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, How camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Now, I want you to take a look at that verse here. This man is, he's someone who, like those who don't know God, they may seem to have it all, they may seem to be living a great life, seem to be blessed, but if they're not honoring God, and here's where this garment comes in, so to speak, that garment is speaking of the righteousness of Christ. That garment is speaking of being saved by the blood of Christ, having your sins forgiven by what he's done. When it says that this man had no garment, what it's saying is that he's someone who wanted to be there. He's someone who wanted to enjoy the feast and be part of the party and have all the great things, but he thought that he didn't need the wedding garment. He thought that his own garments were perfectly suitable. He rejected the garments that were being offered. And I did a lesson a long time ago, almost a year ago, I think now, I did a message on this garment and what it represents and who usually would wear that, and how that garment actually, if you look into Jewish customs of the day, the wedding garment wasn't worn by everyone. Just as today, who wears the wedding dress? The bride, right? That's who wears the wedding dress. That's what the garment represents. Same thing. He didn't have one. Why? He wasn't part of the bride. He wasn't the wedding party. So, this man has rejected it, right? So I want you to see what happens, though. He's speechless before him. He thinks his own would suffice. However, we see that it will not. In verses 13 and 14, we see the king's reaction to this. And this, of course, will be Christ's reaction. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And there it is again. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now we come to the point, now that we've looked at all these parables, and we've spoken a little bit about the lesson with what God is going to give and how we can't outgive God and how we ought to have the right heart concerning when others are blessed and we're not. Now we're going to take all these parables and we're going to tie them all together to hopefully see the large picture, the correction that our minds and our hearts so often need, what Christ is trying to say, what he's trying to teach them. Now, you must remember as we look at this, Jesus is trying to respond to, through all these parables, to the question that the disciples asked at first. All these come one after another, these parables, they come one after another in response to the question that the disciples asked. What about we who've lost and given everything for you? What will we have to gain? Now let's take a look at his answer. Two parts we're going to look at in this last verse that I told you that ties everything in. First, let's look at the part of the verse that says, "So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last." Let's look at that part first. What he's trying to say, and I think you'll see this now, is that Christ is trying to explain that those who seem, you and I, who we may feel as if we are missing out in the world, or the world, more accurately, would look at us and think that we're missing out, right? Those who seem to have somehow got everything in this world, they have an incorrect understanding of the world. They have an incorrect understanding concerning the kingdom of God, and that in the end, we will be the ones who ultimately are going to triumph. We are the ones who are going to come in first place, even though by the world's understanding, as the world looks at us, we seem to be the ones lagging behind in life. We seem to be the ones that aren't having a bunch of fun. We seem to be the ones that are missing out. We may seem to be the ones who no one likes or has it difficult or is strange compared to everyone else. But what he's saying is, no, the last shall be first. The first shall be last. All those who have placed their hearts and their desires upon the things of this world, who've stored up treasures on earth, he's saying, they're going to come in last place. They're going to lose. It's you who've given all. You're the ones that are going to come in the end and be the winner. You're going to come in first in this race. You're the one who's going to have the triumph. You are going to be the victor. And of course, yes, there's the individual lesson that we see through the parable. Remember, I told you that these parables, they give lessons, and then they have deeper lessons on top. So yes, it is, of course, speaking again, Christ makes a couple of comments about this, about how we ought to humble ourselves, seek to be servants, about how we ought to see ourselves as less, and God will raise us up to be first. Yes, that's a lesson in the parable, but that's not what we're talking about concerning why he gives these parables at this time in response to their question. So that's what he's talking about when he says, the last shall be first, the first shall be last. He's telling them, friends, you haven't lost anything. You think that you've given up. You think that you've sacrificed. You think that you've lost out on, missed out on all these things in the world. He's saying, no, you're going to be the winners. You're going to be the first. The second part, he says, for many be called, but few be chosen. Let's take a look at that now. And remember, we find these throughout at the end, tying in all these parables here. For many be called, but few be chosen. This part is making it clear that that reward, just as it was to the wedding invitees, those who were invited, it was offered to all. He gave the same offering to the wealthy and the rich and the well-to-do as he gave to those who ended up coming in the end. Just as whenever he's speaking about the other parables, the offer is given to everyone. You see, the offer to come to Christ is something that we all have. The vineyard is another good explanation of this, another good example. We see that he offers that same denarius, that penny, that day's wage to every single one of the workers. He didn't offer it to only the first ones, and then the guys who came in last to work for God, they got less. No, everyone was offered that same amount. Everyone received the same. And what he's trying to say in all that is this. So many are unable to focus their lives on the kingdom to come because we are currently focused on the world that we're in now. So many are focused on the kingdom of man that we can't see, that we can't keep our eyes focused on the kingdom of God. And that is why so often when we seem to feel like we're missing out, it's not because we're actually missing out. It's because our eyes are focused on the wrong prize. That's why we feel sometimes as if everyone else has it better, as if someone else is getting a blessing. No, that's not it at all. Now, moving on, he says that many are called to live for God, just as that invitation went out to the wedding feast. Many are called to live for God. However, he does that so he can give them all eternal life. Give them a crown, right? But notice that it says there afterwards, few be chosen. Few are chosen. Few are chosen to receive that crown because few choose Christ over the things of the world. Now, that ties into the parable of the rich man, which came after, right? And that's why they first asked this question, because of what happened with the rich man. And the rich man is more of a actual story than a parable. That's not a parable. But remember, the rich man, he said he did all these things. He goes, what do I have to do to receive eternal life? I keep the commandments. And then at the end, Christ said, give up all your possessions. The reason he said to do that is because he knew that that's where the man's heart lied. His heart and his focus was on this world. He wanted to have everything in this world, and still he thought, you know what, I can keep everything in this world. I can be great in this world. I can be wealthy in this world just as I am. And you go ahead and tell me how I can also have eternal life. And Christ said to him, he goes, no, go ahead and give up everything. In other words, show me that what matters to your heart is God. Go ahead and give up that which seems to be so important to you. But he wouldn't do it. He walked away sorrowful. And so because the disciples asked that question right after, that's what all this came about for. All of these are lessons trying to teach them and correct their hearts to be focused on the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of this world. All the things of this world are worthless. They're vanity. They're nothing. I pray that we all have that understanding in our lives. And though God has blessed many of us here today with so many things, and I know that it's only human nature to want more and to desire to do better, and that it's difficult to find contentment. But might I tell you, might I warn you, that as long as your heart is focused on the things of this world, as long as you're comparing what you have in this world to what you have, to what others have in this world, you'll never find contentment. And the reason is because contentment is never meant to be found in this world. It's only meant to be found in Jesus Christ. It's only meant to be found in God. And that's the lesson that God, that Christ here was trying to teach his disciples. He's saying, friends, you've got so much more promised to you. You may feel like you're last now, but you're going to be first. And he was trying to tell them that your heart is wrong. Your heart is wrong. And that's the only reason that you can't find contentment. You're not storing up treasures in heaven. You're not looking forward to that. I'm not the prize that you desire. Otherwise, you wouldn't care. That was the lesson. And that's a lesson for all of us to think on sometimes. And might I close in saying this? Let me give you a verse from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 says this. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now, coming back full circle, the answer for this young man is the same answer for you and I concerning what we have to do to inherit eternal life. And that is, of course, believe. To believe upon the name of Jesus Christ. And if we believe on the name of Jesus Christ, then we're promised eternal life. We are promised 100-fold anything that this world could take from us or anything that we miss out on. And what's more important is that in order to really see that value, you've got to have a love and a desire for God that drives us to desire him above all else. Christ died for you and I so that we could be forgiven for the sins that we've committed, so that we could be with the Father, children of God. May that always be the desire of our heart. May that always be the focus of our mind. If there's anyone here this evening that doesn't have that, maybe you're saying, you know, Lord, I maybe need you to correct my heart a little bit. I need you to correct my way of thinking. Father, help me to see all of the blessings. Help me to be content with all of the things that you've done. For the victory's already won. Lord, I'm already first. Maybe you're here this evening and you're thinking, you know, I don't have that relationship with God. I don't have that relationship with the Son. I can't say that eternal life is promised unto me. Well, if that's the case, beloved, the only way that that can be corrected, the only way that you can have eternal life is to come to Christ. To come to Christ, accept him as Savior, accept the blood that he paid on the cross, that act of unfailing love and mercy and grace for you and I to be washed clean of sin, that we can have a crown, that we can reign in glory with God forever and ever, that we can forever be in the presence of Almighty God. Here in a moment, the congregation is going to sing, and if you're wondering if you're going to be a child of God, if you're wondering if eternal life is yours, if you're not certain that heaven's going to be your home, then as the congregation sings, we invite you to come, and I will show you from the Word of God how you can know that that promise of eternal life is yours. Don't be like the rich man who walked away sorrowful. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. As the congregation sings, I invite you to come.